If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, that's where we'll be picking it up today. Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. We're looking at the story of Isaac and his sons Jacob and Esau. The first 11 chapters of Genesis record God's dealing with mankind in general. It's the broad overall picture of what's going on with the world. The focus in chapter 11 changes to God's dealing with a particular family that He chose to be the recipients of His promises and the ancestors of that seed of the woman that was promised to crush the head of the serpent back in Genesis 3:15. We've been following Abraham as God called him and made promises to him, and through various circumstances that God brought into his life, molded him and shaped him into a man of faith that we see him turn out to be toward the end of that story. In the beginning of chapter 25, we saw Abraham laid to rest. And the story now marches on with the primary focus of the next 10 or so chapters moving to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Today we're going to be introduced to a family that at first seems to be faithful, to be following God, but it quickly spirals into selfishness and conflict and sin. And yet, in the midst of this extremely dysfunctional family, God is still in control. And He is at work. And He ultimately will accomplish all His purposes. Isaac and Rebecca and their sons. Let's pray for God's help as we dig into the Scripture together. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would meet us here this morning. Lord, that You would soften our hearts to the truth of Your Word, that we would be receptive and eager to hear what it is You have to say to us. Lord, that we would be willing to be molded and shaped by Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would guide us as we seek to understand Your Word. We pray that You would give us insight and wisdom. Lord, help us to be faithful to the text. Help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, we ask for Your Spirit to be here empowering me as I speak and each one as we listen to You. Lord, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and give us a heart for Your things. Lord, help us to place our priority where You place it. Lord, help us to treasure and value You above every other thing. Lord, we pray that You would do Your work this morning in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. We start out, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. We're here reminded of what we saw back in chapter 24 when Abraham sent his servant, his trusted servant, to Aram Naharaim to secure a bride for Isaac. We're told that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. And we're reminded that Rebekah's family back in Paddan Aram, particularly her brother Laban, he's going to show up in a significant way in this story as we progress. So We're kind of foreshadowed there in the story as we're reminded that this is where Rebekah came from. And by the way, she's got this brother Laban who will play significantly in the story as we go on. Verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Rebekah was barren. God has made it clear that Isaac was to be the one through whom He would fulfill His promises to Abraham. Promises of land, promises of offspring, promises of blessing. Abraham had done what he could to secure a bride for Isaac. But now we find out that Rebecca can't have kids. And it's another frustration, another problem in the story. We saw God giving these awesome promises to Abraham, and his wife was barren, couldn't have children. And we saw how God supernaturally intervened in that situation, in spite of Abraham's blunders in that regard. God was faithful to His word and to His promises, and waited till it was absolutely beyond hope, and then acted. Apparently, Isaac has learned from the mistakes of his parents. Rather than attempt to help God fulfill His promise of lots of children by sleeping with somebody other than his wife in order to secure these children of the promise, he takes his problem to the Lord. And he waits. God often brings us circumstances that are beyond our control that force us to look to Him for help. Anybody experience that? God brings us circumstances that are beyond our control that force us to look up because we have nowhere else to look. We can scramble around trying to figure out what to do in our own strength, and that will result in frustration and heartache and pain. Or we can recognize that God is in control and we are helpless. And we can do what Peter instructs us to do in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Do you hear that this morning? God is mighty. God is strong. We're to take the place of humility and say, "I'm humbly accepting what You in Your goodness and kindness give to me today. And I'm going to take my stress and my inner turmoil and my not knowing how it's going to turn out, and I'm going to throw that at Your feet and say, I trust that You do care for me. You're bringing these things, whatever circumstances You've brought to me today, You're bringing them because You love me and they're for my good." That's easy to say about blessing. It's a little harder to say when God throws us difficult circumstances, like your father having a stroke. Can we turn around and say, "I don't know what You're doing, Lord. That's a hard thing. It breaks my heart. But I know You're good, and I know You care about me, and I know You care about my dad. I know You care about his grandkids." And as hard as it is, can we turn around and say, "You're faithful. You're good. You have a good purpose for whatever it is You're doing. And I trust You." Over and over, the Bible instructs us by instruction and example to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Look at these verses on this next slide here. I know they're small. I had to try to squeeze them all in there. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Wait for the Lord and keep His way. For You, O Lord, do I wait. For what do I wait? My hope is in You. I waited patiently for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. I will wait for the Lord. We have waited for Him. We have waited for Him. We wait for you. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. We wait for you. Wait for the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. In the New Testament, it says the same thing. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Pick up the theme there. Wait for the Lord. Isaac got it. God is trustworthy. We don't have to try to help Him out when it looks like he's in trouble. That's what Abraham did. God, we're both getting old and you promised kids and you're not coming through, so maybe we should do something here to try to fix your problem because you made a promise and you're not keeping it. And we don't see how it's going to work out, so don't. Stop. Don't do that. When God makes a promise, we can rest assured that He will accomplish His purpose. And it is our place to believe Him and to obey Him. To believe, trust, and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Believe Him and obey Him. Isaac remained faithful to his wife. And he recognized God as the one who promised him children. And he recognized God is also the one who is in control of fertility. So he brought this problem to God. And then waited for God's answer. God, you made the promises. You made my wife. You know her situation. You got to do something. Because it's out of my hands. It's a beautiful thing. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It sounds so simple. I wish my prayers were answered that easily. God, I need help. Here you go. Thanks. It wasn't like that. If you look down in verse 26, what does it say there? Isaac was 60 years old when Esau and Jacob were born. He was married at 40. He prayed that prayer and he trusted God for 20 years before God answered. And I hope that teaches us to persevere in prayer. I prayed and God didn't answer me this week. Wait. On the Lord. I've been praying for months. God hasn't answered yet. Wait on the Lord. His ways are higher than our ways. His timing is often very different than our timing. 40 seems pushing it to have kids, especially these two boys. And God waits till Isaac is 60. To have these two twins. God is in control. And Isaac trusts. He prays, he trusts, he waits 20 years before he sees answer to his prayer. God is faithful. He will do what he said he would do. But he may not do it when we think he ought to do it. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Rebecca had waited many years to become pregnant. Now, something unusual is going on inside of her. This is not the normal movement of the baby in the womb. That is such an amazing thing to see those little elbows and knees and hands as they stretch in there, and you can actually see that and feel that move. That is such a cool thing. That is not what was happening to Rebecca. I understand that can be a very uncomfortable experience. Oh, that hurt. Well, apparently these two kids are trying to kill each other in the womb. They're not just wiggling in there. The same word that is used in Judges 9, verse 53 is the word that is in here. The word crush. Judges 9:53, the woman threw a piece of millstone from the city wall to crush the head of the attacking king. That's the same word that's used in this verse about what's going on inside. These boys are trying to smash each other's heads open on mommy's pelvic bone. They're like, you know, take the umbilical cord, wrap it around your neck. They're going at it. They are full out brawling. If they had beer bottles, they'd be broken and they'd be like, you know, coming out. Rebecca's prayer here, what she says, is very difficult to translate. It's translated in the ESV. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? Literally, what she says is, if so, why I? The sentence structure is like, what is she trying to say? If so, why? I think, I'm guessing, maybe that's all the words she could get out as in between blows to her spleen and her bladder and her lungs. God, what's going on in there? I think that's probably all she could squeak out as these kids are just duking it out. And she knew something was wrong. What's going on inside my body? What is this? But even if she couldn't squeak out the words very well, God understood her request and God answered. God gave her a prophecy of what was going to happen with these twins. And what he said was probably not necessarily such good news for this expecting mom. The hostility that you're experiencing inside is going to continue when they're on the outside. These two boys will become two warring peoples, but one is going to be stronger than the other. And the older will serve the younger. There's going to be hostility that continues throughout the generations of these two boys. You have nations at war inside you right now. Oh, thanks. That's encouraging. And God here completely inverts the typical social structure. He completely violates the rights of the firstborn when he says, the older will serve the younger. That's upside down and backwards. The way it works is the firstborn has some special rights and privileges that go along with being the firstborn. And God says, I'm going to turn that on its head. And the older is going to be the servant of the younger. The younger is going to have the authority and have the rule. Paul gives us a New Testament commentary on this passage. If you turn over to Romans chapter 9, he points his readers back to this passage and he explains what is going on here. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Paul, in this passage, he's demonstrating that God's word has not failed because not all of the physical descendants of Abraham are included under God's promise. He says, there is a spiritual seed of Abraham, and Isaac was the chosen one. Ishmael was rejected. God made that choice. The word of God has not failed. Not all physical descendants are descendants of Abraham in the sense of inheriting the blessing. He points to God's choice of Isaac and rejection of Ishmael as heir of his promises. Then he points to this passage back in Genesis 25. And he combines it with Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, where it points us to the fact that God freely chose Jacob over Esau. Let's look at the text. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written in Malachi, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Paul is insisting that God's choice of an individual is not based at all on works, good or bad. He says, now you could look at Ishmael and Isaac and say, well, one was born of the slave woman, one was the free. We understand why God picked Isaac over Ishmael. But Paul takes us to Rebekah and says, you know what? They were twins. They had the same mom and dad. And God shows up before they're born and says, this one's going to be the one and that one's not. And he says, before they were born, they hadn't done anything good or bad. He says, God's purpose, according to election, would stand, not because of works. It's because of God's call on those boys' lives. Before they were born, before they had done anything to deserve or to forfeit God's blessing. Paul's teaching of God's electing love runs contrary to our inclination. We desperately want to have something to do with it. I want to be able to cast the deciding vote. So we shake our fist at God and say, that's not fair. You can't just pick. You can't elect. You can't choose. That's not fair. Or maybe we shake our fist at Paul and say, that's not right. That can't be what you mean. But Paul sees this coming. So in the next verse, Romans 9, verse 14 to 16, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You're understanding Paul right. You're shaking your fist at God saying, you can't pick one over the other without any regard to if they're good or like you or what they're going to do in the future. You can't just pick. That's not fair. Paul says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We want to raise the question of justice. That's not fair, God. But this is not a question of justice. Salvation is not a question of justice. Paul is quick to state that there is no injustice with God. God is just, and he always does what is right. Justice demands that the just judge punish sin. That's what justice requires. And God is just. But any sinners that cry for justice are asking for God's condemnation. Salvation is not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. And it is God's prerogative to extend mercy to whomever he wants. God is not obligated to extend mercy to anyone. God is obligated to be just. But he does not have to extend mercy to anyone. That is out of his sovereign free will to do so, if he wants to. And he's not obligated to extend mercy to everyone. Obligation speaks of justice, not of mercy. We're in a completely different category here. And mercy has nothing to do with the good works of a person. In fact, mercy assumes guilt. Mercy is what you extend to those who have been proven guilty and are waiting for their just punishment. Those are the people you extend mercy to, not to innocent bystanders. You don't call that mercy. You don't call mercy something that someone earns or deserves. That's not mercy. Mercy is extended to guilty sinners waiting for punishment. So God is free to extend mercy to whomever He wills. And in our story, we see how He extends mercy to undeserving Jacob. Undeserving Jacob. We're going to see that as we go back to our text in Genesis. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Hairy. In Hebrew, that's Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Heel Catcher. That's Jacob. And then we were told Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. The firstborn is hairy all over, so they name him Hairy. I guess the Hebrew word Esau sounds similar to the Hebrew word for hairy or for red, because he also had reddish hue, and we'll see that in the story as we go along. The second born came out grabbing onto his brother's heels, as if he's like, you ain't being first, I'm first. I want to get back here. It's weird. It's a weird circumstance for childbirth. And so they named him Jacob. Now, Jacob means may he be at the heels. That can have a positive connotation or a negative connotation. It may mean may he be at the heels, as in may God be your rear guard, or may God watch your back. May God come behind you and guard you. Or it can have that negative connotation, as in dogging somebody's heels to try to trip them up. You know, it's like, I'm going to pester you until you fall down. And that kind of a, may he be at the heels, he's going to try to take over. And we see both of those as our story unfolds. We'll see the significance of their names as we see their character unfold in the story. When we combine this statement that Isaac was 60 years old when the boys were born, and connect that with Genesis chapter 21, verse 5, that says that Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, and Genesis 25, verse 7, that tells us that Abraham died at the age of 175, we realize that Abraham lived to see the boys come to be 15 years of age. And we could imagine Grandpa Abraham with the boys on his lap, telling them how God had spoken to him, telling them what God had promised to him, how he had called him to come and leave everything and follow him, telling them how he had learned the hard lessons of faith. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Big problems show up at this point. We get a feel for the differing character of the boys. Esau was a man's man. He's hairy all over. He's got the bow and arrow. He's killing animals and eating them. He's driving a four-wheeler, and he's like tough, okay? Jacob's the mama's boy. He likes to cook and be in the kitchen and tend the sheep, and he's hanging out in the tent, cleaning with a little dust cloth. And Esau likes his man's man. Isaac likes his man's man, Esau. Rebecca, she likes Jacob. He's kind of got it together a little more. He's staying at home, likes to cook. This, by the way, proves that at least one way to a man's heart is through their stomach. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And that's a sad commentary on this patriarch. We've got someone who starts out so well, someone who 20 years is faithful praying to God, and now he's swayed by his stomach to disregard God's prophecy about the boys and to consider a meal more important than God's word. In fact, we see as the story progressed that Isaac liked a savory meal so much he tried to do an end run around God's prophecy and bless his favorite Esau. But God had his way in spite of Isaac's sin. And we see in this passage, like father, like son. Verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, he's got the lentil soup on, watching the cooking show on the cooking channel. Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here we've got a story. We're not told exactly when this happened, but we've got a story to give us the character of these two boys, what they're like. Neither one of them is above reproach. Esau is rude and demanding. Jacob is inhospitable and shrewd. Esau comes in exhausted and famished. And literally, he says, "Give me the red, the red." That's why his name is called Edom, which means red in Hebrew. He's like, "Let me gulp that stuff, whatever it is. I want that." And he's just, he doesn't even make complete sentences. He's just crass and rude and demanding. And Jacob took advantage of his brother's desperate hunger to extort from him what he wanted. The Proverbs 25:21 tells us, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." If we're to feed our enemies, if we are to extend hospitality to strangers, how much more our own flesh and blood? And Jacob instead rips his brother off by making him sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. And he's really generous and throws in some bread and a glass of water too. Thanks, great. Jacob insists that Esau sell his birthright in exchange for the soup. The birthright was the status of the firstborn. And Esau was born first, so he had that coming to him by right. It meant the headship of the family. It meant a double share of the estate. And in Abraham's line, it would mean inheriting the promises that God had given to Abraham. But Jacob knew his brother's character. He knew what he was like. He knew that Esau placed no value on things that were of a spiritual nature. He also would have no doubt been told by his mother that it was prophesied for him to take the place of the firstborn. So he seized the moment and cut a deal with his brother. A meal in exchange for the birthright. Esau also, by his answer, betrayed his heart. He was more interested in temporary things than eternal things. He would choose the instant gratification of a bowl of soup over the eternal benefit of God's blessing. Esau is an example of materialism at its best, or, well, at its worst. "Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," as if death were the final end. He says, "What's the use of a double portion if you're just going to die and leave it all behind? Why live a godly life when the righteous and the wicked both end up buried under the same dirt?" He only wanted to satisfy his immediate physical desires. Jacob made him take an oath to make the deal legally binding. Esau swore to him, and he sold his birthright. Then it says he ate, drank, rose, left. Four verbs in succession. Depict his action as crude and as thoughtless as his speech had been. He simply satiated his desire and walked away without a second thought to the significance and magnitude of his actions. He didn't care. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about God's blessing. He treated God's blessing as something worthless, contemptible, and useless. He simply walked away. And it's interesting, the chapter doesn't close saying, "Thus Jacob swindled his brother." Although that's true. Jacob ripped him off. And it was wrong what he did. And it was wrong how he did it. Jacob was underhanded in the way he went about securing the birthright. But at least he recognized that God's blessing was something worth having. Worth stealing, even, to him. The author of the Hebrews comments on this passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 15 to 17, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Listen to that again. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The exhortation here is, watch out! Be careful not to be like Esau, who fell short of the grace of God. He failed to receive God's gracious gift because he was so fixated on appeasing his present appetite that he scorned God's gift as worthless and he threw it away. Now, I've heard people say, "You know, I'm not quite ready to give my life to Christ. I've got some living to do, and, you know, maybe when I'm older, I'll put my trust in him." Watch out that you don't waste your opportunity. Esau walked away. Later, he realized the value of that blessing. But by that time, he was so saturated with himself that he could not bring himself to repent. By saying, "I've got more pressing things to do and Jesus can wait," you are elevating your schedule and your precious sins and your priorities and desires over the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. You are despising him. And you may not be given another chance. Now let's turn this around and state the exhortation that Hebrews gives us in a positive way. He says, watch out, don't do this. So let's turn it around. What are we supposed to do? Be sure that you receive God's grace that is extended to you. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Be sure you receive God's grace that is extended to you. Be sure that you esteem God's grace as your most valuable treasure. Be sure that you have a right estimation of the value of God's gift. Be sure that you treasure it as worth more than anything else in all the world. And make sure that your actions demonstrate that Jesus is more valuable to you than any earthly thing. Be sure that God's gracious gift is more valuable to you than your comfort, your well-being, more valuable than your health, more valuable even than your life. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he's talking about being glorified with Christ and being an heir of God. And he says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, and you look at Paul, he suffered. He suffered severely. And he says, you know what? It's nothing in comparison with what we're getting as heirs of God. It's not worth comparing. Take care that the way you spend your time reflects how precious Christ is to you. Be sure the way you use your talents displays the greatness of God. Be certain that the way you spend your money demonstrates that God's electing love is your most valued possession. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight that fight to believe, to treasure Christ as most valuable. Seize the gift of eternal life that is held out to you by Jesus. Just like Jacob seized the blessing from his older brother. Seize the gift of eternal life. Take hold and don't let it go. Recognize it as valuable, as precious. And praise God for having mercy on sinners like me, sinners like you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and trustworthy. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who take you seriously. Lord, we pray that we would have our lives changed by the mercy that you have extended to us. Lord, that we would recognize that for what it is, that it's an undeserved gift that is precious, that you are not obligated to give, and yet you chose to give it. And Lord, we want to praise you for that. We want to worship you together and acknowledge that you are great and you are worthy to be praised. Lord, when you bring good things and when you bring bad things into our lives, Lord, you do it for a good purpose because you care about us. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are faithful to keep all your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.